According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in... let's turn to Luke. How about that? It's Christmas, right? Luke chapter 2. We'll start with that. Luke chapter 2. For only the second time since becoming pastor, Christmas has fallen on a Sunday. It also happened during the year of my ordination, 1994, but I was not the pastor at that time. Ralph Braun was still the pastor. All right, Luke chapter 2. This is our study of grace. We're picking up from where we left off on Wednesday. Before we begin, let's take a moment of silent prayer to make sure that we are adjusted, properly adjusted, in humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for the truth of your word, and we thank you on the day that for nearly 2,000 years now, Father, that Christians around the world have acknowledged this date as the birth of the humanity of your Son. Father, we thank you for that. We pray for any visitors that may come and join us today simply because they think it's the thing to do on a Christmas kind of day. Father, I pray as the Word of God goes forth that believers will be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And for any visitors who might be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, I pray that a clear gospel message will shine forth. Father, we'd be mindful that it was not the babe in the manger that accomplished our salvation, but it was your Son on the cross and the work that he achieved. And Father, just in all these things, we commit them to you, thanking you now for this opportunity in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the doctrine of grace, we are studying the various categories of living grace. This is under Roman numeral 2. We studied saving grace under main point A, and now living grace under main point B. We have a total of 6 categories, and we've covered 5 of them to this point of time. And we will be ready now for category number 6 of living grace, which is actually growing in grace. If you're with us on Wednesday, we saw sufficient grace under point 5. And now we're ready for point 6, growing in grace. And we're going to get to 2 Peter 3 here in a moment. That's the main imperative that we have for church age saints, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, we have the pattern for this that was established by our Savior. And so we'll use Luke chapter 2 as our introduction this morning. And the final verse of the chapter, which happens to be verse 52. I have grown somewhat lazy in recent years since making use of Logos Bible software. Anytime you type in verse, you know, just pick a large number, like type in Luke 2, 100. Okay? There isn't going to be 100 verses in almost any chapter you look at except for Psalm 119, right? So I do a lot of verse 100s. And what that does is Logos will then put you at the last verse of the chapter. Your software decides that you're just kind of a moron and you don't know how many verses there are in the chapter. So it says, you know what, we don't have 100 verses in Luke 2, but we'll give you the last verse of Luke 2. And so I've grown accustomed to typing verse 100 in a lot of chapters that I go to, just because in my mind, I focus on the first verse and last verse of a lot of chapters, and that helps me think my way through the chapters of Scripture. So in Luke 2, 100, commonly called verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in grace. Translated there, favor, in the New American Standard Bible. Luke 2, 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, Sophia, and stature with respect to his physical development. Remember, he's a young boy in this chapter. He's 12 years old in this chapter in the temple. And at that age, you know, when a young boy starts changing and is no longer a boy and makes that transition, and then in grace with God and with man. And so I want to open with this, realizing that there's some interesting aspects of what happens here. He's in the temple. He's 12 years old. This evidently is his custom. It says in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Very devout Jews would have to make this pilgrimage technically three times a year if they were going to obey at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths in the fall. So twice in the spring and once in the fall. And we don't know what his parents' custom was for the other feasts, but we are told that for Passover they went every single year. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And this would be very significant because at this age, not only would the Lord go, but he would be actually attending with the men. He would not be as a boy, although different Jewish traditions will dispute that. And some say, well, it's not till 14. I think some people confuse the modern practices that came out of medieval rabbinic Judaism as far as what might have been the case in the first century. So I recommend Edersheim for the first century practices. In any event, this is the only one that's recorded in the Bible as far as the childhood of our Savior is concerned. And so 12 years old, and it says when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, if that was my boy, he'd be in trouble. All right? He would be grounded. I can't tell you how long he'd be grounded because I would lose 3 days going back trying to find him. His parents were unaware of it. And supposing him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Now, I expect he was a very obedient boy. He never sinned. He was always where he was supposed to be. He was the perfect child, you understand. And they weren't worried about him not being under, you know, in their sight. They thought he was with relatives. They traveled in large caravans and had extended families and so forth. And so when they didn't find him, they go back. And now it's been 3 days. So a day out, a day looking for him, and a day to come back. And he's been away from them for 3 days. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And so we have glimpses here as to his upbringing and the recognition that that he was tremendously equipped from the Word of God at the youngest of ages. And it says here, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That as a 12-year-old, he was able to converse academically with the rabbis, with the Pharisees, the other experts in Mosaic law. And so this is remarkable. And this is before the statement that said that he continued to grow. All right. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in grace with God and men, down in verse 52. So before that statement of his growth, we find that he's already at what we would think of today as a graduate school level. He's already at the point where he can be discussing doctrinal matters with the leading rabbis of his day. And so what do we observe in this? We observe a humility test. We observe, you know, something that would be very flattering for any young man to, if you want to turn over to the Apostle Paul's background, how he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries and how he was very prideful of that. It was a mark of esteem that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And here's Jesus who, to our knowledge, didn't sit at the feet of anybody. In fact, we know he didn't. Scripture says that he didn't. He was not raised in any of the rabbinical schools. And yet here he is on a peer level with the teachers that are there. So we have a humility test. And as I think, as we teach growing in grace, I'd like to keep this concept in mind for each one of us to recognize, is that if we become prideful and think that we have reached a point where we can be comfortable, we reach a maturity level and we in our pride say, you know, I think I'm all right. I'm pretty good. I can hold my own with the rabbis, all right. Or I think I've got it. I got most things figured out. I'm doing all right. Okay. The moment we allow ourselves to think that, we're doomed. We are in so much trouble. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why would I adopt a complacency mindset? Why would I embrace the attitude that says, "Well, that's good enough"? Okay, because it's not good enough in the Father's plan, and it's not good enough in the pattern, the example we have for Jesus Christ. He could grow complacent to say, look at this, I can hold my own with the rabbis. And that's not enough. If the Father delays and if the Father leaves us here longer, then today is a day to grow. Tomorrow is a day to grow. The next day is a day to grow. I don't want ever to get to the point where I think in my own mindset that I've arrived and there's nothing left to learn. And there's no more to grow. And this is where ultimately, if we're tempted in this regard, we're going to have some humility testing. And I think we see that here. Now, notice they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so when they saw him, that's the parents, they were astonished, verse 48, and his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Now, I can't begin to tell you why it was that Mary spoke up and Joseph didn't. Okay? It's one of those why questions we can't answer. And I've even heard sermons addressing this. And I wonder, how do you know? What are you doing? You know? It doesn't say why. And this is the last, by the way, this is the last time we ever see Joseph in the Scriptures. Evidently he passes away. We don't know. The tradition is that he's no longer alive long after this. And Jesus has, as the firstborn son, family responsibilities. In any event, Joseph's not speaking, Mary's speaking. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, and I think this question gets misunderstood most times it's read, most times it's taught. He said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me?" He's actually surprised. They were gone, and he was shocked to see them on the third day. He thought that they were gone and not coming back, and that they understood what he was under conviction for. "Why is it that you were looking for me?" Is that rhetorical? Was he expecting an answer? I didn't think you were coming back. "Did you not know?" Did you not know? Now, this is somewhat idiomatic, and we see it throughout the Scriptures, not so much in the Gospel of Luke, but Paul is very fond of it. Paul uses it effectively in many of his "do you not know" letters and so forth. "Did you not know?" Not "do you not know," but "did you not know?" At the moment that they departed without him and the moment that he stayed, "did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, the way this is normally taught is that Jesus, of course, knows everything, and that his parents were just, you know, clueless. And probably it gets taught that way because every teenager on earth thinks that he knows everything and that his parents are clueless. Now, Jesus isn't a teenager yet. He's only 12. Okay. But think about this. Jesus is under conviction, and he thought that they had the same conviction. So right off the bat, before you misteach this passage or misunderstand this passage, remember what I said, the assumption was that Jesus knows everything, and so clearly he can't be wrong. But I can point out one thing Jesus didn't know. He didn't know that they were looking for him. And he didn't know why they were looking for him. Why is it you were looking for me? He didn't know that. And did you not know? He didn't know that they didn't know. Did you follow that? Okay. See, if he would have known that they didn't know, he wouldn't have been surprised. But he was surprised. And he didn't know that they didn't know. And he didn't know why they were looking for him. Now, there's a couple of things that you can do when, as a believer, you're growing in grace and knowledge, and you reach a point in your growth that you think you're ready for a new ministry, or you think you're ready to leave home, or you think that you're ready for a new stage. You think you're ready for to leave father and mother and cleave to one another and become one flesh. You think that you're ready for marriage, all right? Or you think you're ready for ministry. This is a ministry readiness here, all right? And who are the people that are praying with you in that consideration, in that growing conviction? All right. Do you have brothers and sisters that are praying with you? Do you have a spouse that's praying with you? Do you have a pastor that's praying with you? Do you have parents that are praying with you? All right. And to me, this is a pattern, and this is important. Because Jesus was convinced, he was under a conviction, that he had to be about God the Father's business, that it was the Father's will for him to remain in the temple. I mean, after all, he's 12 years old now. he should sit at the feet of Gamaliel, or he should sit at the feet of Shammai. He should sit at one of these rabbinic leaders, okay, Hillel perhaps, or whoever might have been on hand at this time. I mean, he's 12 now. He's a star pupil. He's ready for rabbinic school. Now, why is he thinking that? He thought it was the will for him to stay in the temple. And what happens? He doesn't stay in the temple. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And so what does he do in verse 51? What does it say in verse 51? And this gets taken the wrong way too. This is kind of like, well, he knew better, but because they were going to be so sad, you know, they couldn't handle, they were so sad, they couldn't handle it that their boy was leaving home. So he said, well, okay, I'll go live with you some more. Is that what's happening here? All right. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and notice, and he continued in subjection to them. He continued in subjection to them. Now, since he never sinned, this is the will of God for him. It was the will of God for him to remain in subjection to Joseph and to Mary. It would have been not the will of God for him to stay in Jerusalem. Good thing they turned around, huh? Okay. Now, think about this. Think about this, because this, I think, comes to I think this nails our assumptions about what Jesus was like growing up. Remember, he laid aside his privileges. He was not using omniscience. He does not know everything. He does not allow himself to know everything, I should say. Okay? Just like he humbles himself, he does not allow himself to operate in an omnipresent fashion. God the Son is still omnipresent, but he limits himself to operating in a monopresent reality in his physical body. He walks places. Okay? And even when he's walking on water, he's still monopresent. He's walking everywhere he goes. So he does not access his omnipresent attributes. He does not access his omniscient attributes. He limits what he knows to what he experientially learns in his humanity. And we simply accept that on the basis of Philippians 2 and other concepts. We have a question related to that. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, that's right. Yeah. I'm not knocking Joseph in this passage, and I don't want to make an assumption about why he stays silent here. And I agree. I think Joseph was one of the most spiritually mature believers of his generation. I think he had to be to accept by faith the fact that his pregnant fiance was still virgin. All right. So, you know, my pregnant fiance tries telling me a story like that. I'm not going to believe it. But the angel comes and says, this is of the Lord. And Joseph had the faith and the humility to accept that. And you're right. The credit and testimony to the Lord's maturity here at the age of 12 is a reflection upon how his father trained him. And that is absolutely the truth. You know, related to why he's silent in this regard, it doesn't say. And I don't want to read into it or try to make an assumption with respect to that. However, what we do glean out of this is that they did not understand the statement which he made to them. So there were two things they didn't understand. They did not understand that he had to be about his father's business. And they did not understand, even after he told them, that I must be in my father's house or in my father's affairs, in my father's things. Okay? And so they did not understand that. So what does he do? Okay? What do you do? What do I do if I'm under a conviction? And the people that are responsible to say my wife is not under the same conviction. Or I'm under conviction, but my deacons are not under the same conviction for something pertaining to the church. All right. Or if you're a child growing up still under your parents' authority, what do you do if you're under a conviction, but your parents don't share that conviction? You believe you're ready and they aren't seeing that yet. Okay. So what do you do? You just put your foot down and say, well, I'm the Son of God. I know better. You're stupid. And this is what I'm going to do. Or do you recognize that perhaps you're not quite seeing everything that you ought to be seeing right now? maybe you're incorrect about what you're evaluating. And because we're all finite in our understanding, we're all finite. We're only seeing part of the story. And so perhaps it is God has blessed us with these other people in our lives. God designed marriage as a man and a woman because the man is never going to see the woman's side of things. That's why he's got a woman, to see the woman's side of things, to point out things that he hadn't thought about in a certain way. Oh, yeah. I hadn't thought about that. Okay. Right? You know, I planned the drive to Seattle, and I got 18-hour days scheduled and no bathroom breaks. And my wife says, you know, the children and I would need to stop more often than that. Okay? And there's a perspective that's supplied. There's a perspective that's supplied. Likewise with your parents and when you're ready to leave father and mother and cleave to one another. And, you know, ours is a culture that does not, you know, say what you will about the arranged marriages of certain cultures where the parental wisdom is brought to bear pertaining to the selection of an appropriate mate, the wisdom in marriage choices and so forth. Okay. Makes my daughter cringe. I'm not advocating arranged marriages. But in the cultures where that takes place, the parental generation has more discernment, more wisdom, more objectivity. They're not all Twitter-pated and caught up in love and emotions and making dumb choices at the time. Okay? Now, because he came down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart, that did not stunt his growth. That did not hamper his education. He was not, it was not to his detriment that he was never permitted to enroll in the Pharisee graduate school of his day. It actually was to his blessing. It was to his blessing that that the Father rescued him from what was a pit of legalism, what was a pit of pride and advancement at the expense of others, and all of the things that Paul describes related to his upbringing and training and the circumstances there. It was not the will of God. When it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, he did all things according to the will of the Father. And that includes remaining in subjection to Joseph and Mary. And so staying in Jerusalem would have been a mistake. And our Father did not allow Jesus to make a mistake, thankfully, of course. And we know that would not have happened anyway. Relax. Our Savior was sinless, was destined to remain sinless to the point that he offers himself on the cross. But the point being, even when you are walking in the light, even when you have divine viewpoint, even when you're seeking the Father's will, you may not look at a circumstance with a totality of information to make wise decisions. And it may be that it's the wisdom of older believers, older brothers, older sisters, your pastor, your wife. It may be that the wisdom offered by others is to your benefit to take a second look at something and maybe make a change of course. Okay? And at the very least, it ought to at least open up pause to let you think about it and say, wow, you don't have the same conviction I have. Now, why is that? If there's a different conviction, or at least if there's not the same conviction, ask yourself, why is that? How come I have this conviction and my wife doesn't have it? Doesn't she have the same Holy Spirit I have? How come the Holy Spirit is really, really convincing me of this, and he hadn't seemed to have done that for her yet? That ought to be a red flag, and I can say, you know, wait a minute. Is this really the Holy Spirit convicting me, or is this a snare? Is this a temptation? Is this something that's being lured in front of me? And thank goodness I have a helpmate that helps me to see these things. And I help her to see her things. All right? Because it's reciprocal. See how that works. All right. Well, there's our pattern. And so Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor. Notice now with both God and men, there's the side that's directed towards the Lord and the side that's directed towards men. And both are in view there. Now, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and take a look at the primary imperative for the church. The primary imperative for the church. There are several functions that every believer is expected to operate in, and several imperatives that every believer is expected to obey that is universal for the church age. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're old or young, if you got saved in the 1940s or you got saved this morning. All right. Every believer has a certain set of commands that the New Testament gives us, and this is one of them, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every believer is expected to grow. And this is commanded for you and I and our volitional obedience. And there are other conditions attached to this imperative that we have to be mindful of as well. But to me, this is one of the more extraordinary commands of all of Scripture. When you think about our salvation, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so to obey the command of salvation is simply to believe, to trust, to receive the gift that's freely offered. And Christ has done all the work. We simply accept it by faith. To grow, however, there are things we must do. And this is a command that we have to obey in an active voice. This is a command that we obey by doing the things that we're told to do related to this growth. And so it just jumps out at me, and I find it remarkable. We don't use this in the earthly sphere. When a baby is born, when a physical baby is born, you know, like my niece we had here last Sunday, when an earthly baby, a physical baby is born, you don't have to command them to grow up, to grow. Okay? Sometimes with teenagers we tell them to grow up, but to babies, we don't order them grow. Okay? But when we feed them, they do grow, right? Now think about it. We are commanded to grow. We are commanded to grow. If we could volitionally grow, I would have done it because I was the shortest kid in the school. Second shortest. Kenny was shorter than me, but I was a shrimp all through even high school. I was short. And so an earthly command to grow, well, you don't have any control over that. You know, I went into the Army at 5'6" and came out of boot camp at 6 foot. You know, it was 6 inches in 6 months. It was unbelievable. But that wasn't because I was obeying a command. And the thing is here's what's the sad thing. Christians seem to think that their spiritual growth is kind of like earthly life. And that it's just going to kind of happen. I don't have to do anything about it. Not so. Not so. We are commanded to grow. That is an imperative for our volitional obedience. And if we don't follow this command, we're told in Romans 12, if we don't renew our minds, if we're not transformed by the renewing of our minds, then something else just automatically happens on its own. We get conformed to this world. And in conformity to this world, we never grow. We never grow at all. We remain spiritually infants. Prolonged carnality results in spiritual infancy. Okay? So if you're not familiar with that, just 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I won't spend a ton of time on it, but notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want more on this, the website has all of the audio files from when we taught 1 Corinthians. But look at these babies. He calls them babies. 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, that is adults, spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He's telling the Corinthians they never grew up. They never grew up. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. These are the obstacles to your growth, including prolonged carnality. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You see that? Then you can't lose your salvation, but you can walk that way. You can't stop being saved. But your walk can be patterned after the walk of humanity. Are you not walking like mere men? You understand that? When you became saved, you departed from mere humanity. You are now God's son, God's daughter. You have His paternity now within you, a new creature in Christ, a new way to walk, and you're ordered to walk that way. And that's why I think it's so sad that such a significant portion of our church today is, the church universal, the church at large, just kind of assumes that, well, growth is just going to kind of happen. It's just going to, you know, it'll just happen over time. And if I'm saved a certain number of years, I'm just automatically, you know, with years is going to come wisdom. Okay? No. With study is going to come knowledge. And with knowledge applied is going to come wisdom. With testing is going to come that understanding. And it's not easy. It is not easy. This is an imperative. Now, there are principles that associate with this. And we have grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that grow imperative follows a but in the first part of verse 18. But grow. And that's the contrast to being on guard in verse 17. So that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow. Growing as you obey that imperative means that you're also obeying the imperative to be on your guard so that you don't fall down. We've got to put these things together now in the subpoints. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity, to the day of the ages. Amen. Let's understand what's happening here. There are agents out there actively working against your growth. So subpoint A, this is main point 6, growing in grace from 2 Peter 3:18. Subpoint A, untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry away the unsuspecting believer. This passage that's an imperative to grow is actually a warning passage against being carried away. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones. I actually I used this text a couple months back in a newsletter. I don't know if you saw that. It was one of the ABC Messenger newsletters that comes out by email. If you're not subscribed to that list, let me know. We'll get you on that list. Untaught. Notice, verse 16. When he's talking about the Pauline epistles. And he says, Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. But they are Scripture, so we better seek to understand. We better humble ourselves under the authority of Scripture. All right. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then I typically, in my recitation, I skip over verses 15 and following. But look what it says. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, change our thinking as to the plan of God and the timetable thereof. And stop considering that God is slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Don't grumble about how God's plan is too slow for your preferences. Okay, your druthers. I don't even know what druthers are, but if I had my druthers, Linty can explain that to me after class. I imagine it's a British thing. Now, we get impatient. We want stuff now, and we think that God is just too slow. Mockers come saying, where's the promise of His coming? Now, God's not slow, as some count slowness, but He's patient. Patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, that's the attitude God has in verse 9. God has that attitude. We likewise should have that attitude. And we don't want to, in verse 14, verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Verse 15 says, we change our thinking to adapt to God's thinking. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote. Okay? So, what Peter's saying here in his scripture is that Paul in his scripture said exactly the same thing. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Also, in all his letters, all the Pauline correspondence in the New Testament, which is really the meat of what church age believers are expected to apply. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So, does that mean we have an excuse? We throw up our hands and say, oh, well, it's hard to understand. I can't figure it out. Must not be important. No. Is it hard to understand? Well, then study to show yourself approved. Is it hard to understand? Then search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Is it hard to understand? Then operate within a flock whereby gifted teachers are digging it up and dishing it out. Okay? Because if it's been revealed, it's for us. The secret things of the Lord belong to Him, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so if it's in the Scriptures, it's for us. If it's hard to understand, well, then work at it. I find that to be neat. I find it to be humbling. I find it to be wonderful. I'm glad that it's hard. That means it takes effort. That means that means I got more to learn. And if I can't figure it out today, okay, I'll keep working on it tomorrow. Right? Colonel Thieme used to say, put it on the back burner. Pastor Thieme used to say that a lot. If you don't understand it right now, it's probably because you're not ready for it quite yet. So just put it on the back burner. It's like soup that's not ready to serve yet. Put it on the back burner. That way it'll still simmer. It'll stay on low heat. All right? And then when it's ready to serve, bring it back. Oh, now it makes sense. All right. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, it's hard to understand. What's the point? I think this is the appeal of light and fluffy. You know what I'm talking about? I think churches today feed light and fluffy because there's an appeal to that. And people don't have to work hard at it. They don't have to think. They just have to show up, get a kind of a light and fluffy, feel good, be happy kind of thing. Sing some songs. Go home feeling good. And they don't have to think. They don't have to work hard at it. They don't have to chew on it. They don't have to overcome the difficulty. And there it is. Now, in which are some things hard to understand, notice now, which the untaught and unstable distort. So there's the first two of these three terms. We get unprincipled in the next verse. Untaught and unstable. You think that's coincidental? What do you think produces stability? What do you think leads to instability? The clear and consistent and systematic teaching of God's Word. If you're under teaching and you're humble under teaching, you may not understand, you know, but God's faithful and He will teach. And this is what I love. I love the way the body works together. And I love, like I say, if you were saved in the 40s or you were saved this morning, and everywhere in between, you got believers that are babes, believers that are adolescent, believers that are maturing and continuing in their maturity, and everything in between. And 100 believers can hear one message, and every single one of them is blessed and edified and instructed, and the Holy Spirit teaches them. And it may be that somebody gets 8 things out of a class, somebody else gets 4 things out of a class. Some of those might overlap, and they might be entirely different. It might be somebody only gets 2 things out of a class, or even 1 thing out of a class. Was it worth it? Well, they get 1 thing right away, but they got other things on the back burner that they don't realize they got. But it's going to connect with other things down the road. And that's how they're going to grow. And they actually learn more. Sometimes we don't give our kids credit for what they're learning. They're learning tons of things. I can appreciate that too. So we have the untaught and unstable. If you're noticing instability in your life, there's provision for that. It's called the consistent teaching of the Word of God and humbling yourself in the authority of a local church. And they distort Scriptures to their own destruction. To their own destruction. That word to distort there is a word for torture. The Romans would torture their captives. And they're torturing doctrine. They're torturing the Bible. Twisting it to where it says what it doesn't really say. Because they don't like what it really says. So they twist it into a shape that suits their preferences. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you know that the untaught and unstable are doing that. Why are you listening to them? Why are you allow them to carry you away? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So there's our third un. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry away the unsuspecting believer. You know, when you back up to chapter 2, you see another picture of these guys here. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. They're called springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. There's a description for you. And think about these guys. And they seem to have all the answers. They write all these books, and they're known on the radio, and they got all this reputation for being experts in all these things. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And there's a distinction. Consider the times when you're vulnerable. Consider the times, perhaps, that you better be more cautious, an extra measure of abundant caution. If you're coming out of a period of carnality, recognize that. How far out are you? Okay? Are you out of the woods yet? How far out of the woods are you? Okay? And this verse actually does draw a distinction. Those who barely escape from those that are still in it. All right? And understand that. Maybe you've woken up, and maybe you're convicted, and maybe the Scriptures have gotten a hold of you, and you say, you know what, my lifestyle is not biblical, this is wrong. And so you repent, you're under conviction, and you get out of that, you get under teaching. But still understand, for a while, there's going to be a vulnerability there. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to the mire. There's a pattern in that. And if you let your guard down, where are you going to go? Straight back into the woods again. Absolutely. Every time. And so if you are barely out, man, this is where you want to be on your guard. Don't be carried away, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, these guys that are promising you this, they themselves are slaves, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Remember Christ said, you will know the truth, the truth will set you free. He's talking about being delivered from the sin struggles in the outworking of your Christian walk. Being able to have a sinless consistency with daily victory over the sin temptations that used to beset you so often. This is what Christ promises. This is what faithful teachers provide. And if you think about it, it comes as you grow. It comes as you're, and you might even surprise yourself. It is a truth that we don't see our own growth more often than not, that other people see it before we do. And sometimes we're surprised by thinking back, going, you know what? Wow. That besetting sin hasn't cropped up in the last few months like it used to do all the time. When did that change? Okay? As you were growing. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And this is going to connect very well with where we're going to be next hour, talking about the operational death of the believer, who instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, has quenched that and is obeying the lust of the flesh all over again. And how sad that is, that we go back to a carnal way of operating when we don't have to. When God has supplied us with the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So everything we're seeing here this hour is going to connect very well next hour in the Romans series. But it does say, as you look down to verse 20, if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, you receive eternal life at your salvation, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, and you return back to the walk you used to have as an unbeliever, does that mean you lost your salvation? No. Worse than that. Worse than that. You don't lose your salvation. You're still a son of God the Father, but now you're a son that's going to come under some horrendous parental discipline. Discipline that you were not under as an unbeliever, because you weren't his son yet. But now you are. And it says, the last state, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. A carnal believer walking in that darkness is worse than the unbeliever who never knew better. The unbeliever, God's got a lot of mercy to that unbeliever. Think about it. He's just acting according to his nature. God's very merciful, very patient. And there it is. All right. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. They're going to be under chastisement. And it's going to be a lot worse for them than they had it as unbelievers. And so it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. After washing. We saw that word on Wednesday when Christ was washing the disciples' feet. All right. So this is what we're going to be on guard against. And if we're not under consistent teaching, if we're not growing, if we're not on guard against the unprincipled folks, we will develop this attitude ourselves. And we'll return to our vomit. The Word of God is not a priority. And so what's going to happen when the Word of God is not a priority? We're not going to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're not going to be transformed. We're going to be conformed. Our thinking is going to just go right along with the world's way of thinking. Now, when our thinking is shaped by the world's way of thinking, how important is Bible class? How important is assembling ourselves together? It just diminishes. Other things creep in. Other things take center stage. You know, yeah, church is nice, but come on, I got these other priorities. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me give you a preview. Next year I anticipate chapters 10, 11, and 12 for 2 Corinthians, should the Lord delay long enough to let us get that far. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there are untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones, and they are flesh and blood. They are people. However, they're not serving themselves. They are tools of the adversary. Recall that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against principalities and powers, that any of these untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones that might be the human agents used to trip us up, they are simply the tools and the agents in the hands of our adversary. And it gets spelled out here. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Oh, the love that Paul had for this flock, for this congregation. He founded them. He established them. He led many of them to Christ. They planted this lampstand. He got them off and running with their early teaching, grounded them in the truth. And to them, this was his daughter, right? He's their dad. They're his daughter. And like any dad protective of his daughter, raising her up in, you know, pure virginity to present to her husband on their wedding day. Can you imagine? And of course, the bride of Christ, that he wants to present her to a pure virgin to Christ. This is the metaphor that he employs. And any dad with a daughter understands this. Now, he says, but I'm afraid. This is his concern. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. This is the snare. This is the concern. And every pastor has this concern. And every pastor, when he sees a believer who knows better, who's been taught better, who goes out there anyway and walks contrary to the teaching, it just breaks his heart all over again. Because there's no need for it. It's not necessary. So as the serpent, in the same manner as, in the same means, in the same manner, in the same way that Eve was deceived, your minds will be led astray. Lied to, wandered. Okay? You become a planet. Planao. You're led astray. You're wandering away from the truth, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Christianity is easy. Following Christ, running with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing your eyes on Him. It's simple. You don't have to create your own plan. Just follow Him in His plan. But then this crafty one comes along and says, oh, come on. You don't want that. This is better. This is faster. This is easier. This feels better. And that testing? Oh, that conflict, that hardship? Oh, no, 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 no. That's bad. That's wrong. That's not right. You don't deserve that. Come on. You know, when he offered Jesus the crown without the cross, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, you can have all these things. And it won't even hurt. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. That right there is the temptation that sits behind every sin you and I ever do. we decide that, no, God's will is this, but I'm going to bow down and worship. Not God the Father. I'm going to go the course of this age. And this was Paul's concern for the members of the flock. And you'll notice he doesn't seem to leave out any exceptions. There's no one listed here that's not in danger. He doesn't say, I'm concerned for some of you or a few of you. He says, I'm concerned for you. The author of Hebrews likewise says, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Any one of you. Anyone. That includes the pastor. That includes the most mature believer in the church. The one that's been saved the absolute longest. He too can abandon doctrine tomorrow and just start pursuing the course of this age. Anybody is vulnerable. That's why we have to keep our eyes focused. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think, oh, this would never happen to me, I would never do that. You just tempted the Lord your God, and you're told not to tempt the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And all our prideful, I will never do that, right? Peter imitation. Lord, I'm not going to deny you. Are you kidding? Three times before the rooster crows. Now, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is where your mind is led astray. Mental, spirit, the soul enslavement, you understand that your mind, your mentality is the facet of your soul that's supposed to control things until the handcuffs go on, and then sometimes your emotions control things. But your mind is supposed to control things, and you want to keep your mind unshackled. You want to keep your mind transformed so that your mind isn't conformed, okay? Because as soon as your mind is gone, you're gone. You are gone. And far more than drug addiction, physical alcohol addiction, sex addiction, any of the physiological addictions that are out there, the mind addictions, the soul addictions, horribly enslaving. Horribly enslaving. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You bear this beautifully. In fact, they even, they allow themselves to be abused, to be beaten. They thought, oh, this is great. You know, they brought in these high-dollar Greek rhetoric guys, and they thought, oh, these guys have to know what they're doing because we're paying so much money for them. Right? People do the same thing today. They absolutely do the same thing today. They don't want to believe that they've been lied to. They don't want to believe that they're being misled. Are you kidding? We've got this. We got a state-of-the-art pastor, and he's PhD, and we're paying him $250,000 a year, and he writes all these books. He is the expert. He can't be wrong. It's impossible for him to be wrong. Look at all the money we're paying him. Right? And look at all the degrees he has, and look at all the books he's written. And this is the Corinth's attitude. And they thought Paul was worthless. I mean, he didn't even charge us. You know, he must not have a very good message. And that's the worldly way of thinking. And that is Satan's way of thinking that leads us astray. So this is a preview, by the way. We're going to spell this out as we get into chapter 10 and chapter 11. But this is all the facet of the angelic conflict that Satan has a target in mind, and it's your mind to lead your mind astray. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care what it turns to. It can turn to women. It can turn to drugs. It can turn to politics. It can turn to anti-abortion crusading. It can turn to all kinds of moral causes. It can turn to things that in themselves are fine. They're good. They're wonderful. But when it comes at the expense of studying to show yourself approved and growing in grace and knowledge and worshiping God the Father and serving Jesus Christ, when you're led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, then Satan is just won. You're prisoner in the angelic conflict. So these are the things that we have to be equipped to deal with. When you back up to chapter 10, you see this. We have weapons of our warfare for the destruction of fortresses. You and I ought to be in the demolition business, destroying these things, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You think that's going to be important to study? I'm eager to get into that. A part of me just wants to go ahead and scrap the conclusion to the doctrine of grace and get right into chapter 10 on New Year's Day, right? But anyway, if it waits to the end of January, even February, it's not the end of the world. We'll be in chapter 10 soon enough. But what do you think is going to happen if you don't take your thoughts captive in chapter 10? Who's going to take your thoughts captive in chapter 11? Yeah. As the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray. So you take your mind captive before he does. Before he just leads you down this path. You take your thoughts captive. So we'll contrast that as well. Further down, I didn't get quite this far down. Down to verses 13 through 15 of chapter 11. For such men, again, talking about those guys. And how he was preaching to them without charge. He even robbed other churches so he could not charge the Corinthians, as it were. Robbing, metaphorically, you understand. And then, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And they seem so appropriate. They seem so right. Like, you know, they went to the right school. Come on. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Those guys are always solid. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They took a survey a couple years ago of Dallas Seminary graduates, asked them how many believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. You say, that's a dumb question. If I took a poll today of Austin Bible Church members and asked how many believe in the deity of Christ, I hope I would have a percentage that approached 100. All right, but they took a survey of Dallas Seminary, not students, graduates. Graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, how many believe in the deity of Christ? It was under 50%. It was under 50%. And even there, it was kind of scaled. There was a certain group that answered. They thought that it was more likely than not. That's not a yes. Okay? So I think it was actually far under 50%. That just breaks the heart. All right. I'm not picking on one school. It's all of them. It's our culture. It's the day and age in which we live. We are Laodicea Christianity, and if this lampstand is an oasis, then pray hard. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Of course, that's what his tools are doing. That's what he does. So therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Back in the 1960s, everybody tried to get J. Vernon McGee to join in these crusades to shut down some of the different establishments in Los Angeles. And he said, I'm not worried about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. I'm worried about the churches on Sunday morning and how liberal they're getting. And he said, God didn't tell me to clean up the cesspool. He told me to fish in it. If you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee, you understand his country boy from Waco. He had a way of talking that reached a lot of people. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Don't listen to what they're saying. Watch what they're doing. Watch what they're doing, because these guys are snakes. They'll say one thing and do another, and they're going to lead you astray. So we've got to be on our guard, because the untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones, in fact, they can captivate whole households, we're told, in 2 Timothy 3, 6-9. They go in there, and these silly women, ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and they captivate whole households. Why? Because the silly women give them authority, and the absent men have abandoned their responsibilities. Why aren't the men mentioned in that passage? Why is it the women mentioned there? Because the men are gone, spiritually absent, even if they're physically there. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. I understand, Father, if I'm going to grow in grace and knowledge, I need to be on my guard against these untaught, unstable, unprincipled men. And Father, thank you that we have a flock that clings to the truth, that searches the Scriptures diligently, that sees if these things are so. I thank you that we have believers that are committed to teaching. And if I ever go bonkers and start teaching things that aren't true, they're going to bounce me out of here faster than anything, and I hope they do. Father, I pray that the Word of God will always be magnified with everything that we do. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.